Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 23. We'll read together the first 33 verses. My text this morning is verse 26. This week we commemorate the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since the sermon tonight is going to be on the family visitation text, I thought it appropriate to preach a Lent sermon this morning rather than a catechism sermon. We'll do that. Let's read together God's Word in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Remember that Pilate will put this as the superscription on Jesus' cross. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. I direct your attention this morning to the 26th verse. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. It is at this time of the year that we commemorate the suffering and the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lent season. The Lent season climaxes with the celebration of the death of our Savior on Good Friday. This Friday is Good Friday. The cross of Jesus Christ that we commemorate brings a cross into our own lives, into your life, and into my life. They who confess the cross of Jesus themselves must bear Jesus' cross. This is the reality of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of cross-bearing. And if you are not bearing a cross, the cross, you are not and may not consider yourself to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. For no disciple is different from nor better than his master. If he bore a cross, so must we also bear our crosses. This is the teaching of sacred scripture. In the gospel according to Luke, in which our text is found, this is clearly our Lord's teaching. In Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, we read, He said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And a bit later, in the same gospel account, chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is the teaching of our text this morning. Our text this morning impresses upon us the truth of Jesus' own word, that they who will be his disciples, who will confess him and follow after him, must also bear his cross. Is this your life? Is this my life? Is this how you view your life as a Christian? Do you look at your life as a life of cross-bearing? Are you willing to bear the cross of Jesus? Do you practice cross-bearing in your life? Do you practice cross-bearing in your life, in your marriage? Do you practice cross-bearing in your life, in the midst of the congregation? And do you practice cross-bearing in your life, in the midst of the world? Or is it rather the case that you do everything that you can to avoid bearing the cross? Everything that you can, so that you do not have to bear Jesus' cross. Oh yes, you want to be considered a good Christian. You want to be considered a disciple of Jesus. You want to be known as a member of his church. But what about this matter? Bearing Jesus' cross. Are you known to be one who bears the cross? Do others identify you in this way so that you are known in the world as one who bears the cross of Jesus? You cannot have it both ways. This is the Christian life. If you are not bearing the cross of Jesus, you are not living the Christian life. It is significant, altogether significant, that it was not only the Lord Jesus who bore his cross as he made his way to the place of crucifixion. It is altogether significant that in the providence of God, someone else should also bear Jesus' cross. That other one was Simon the Cyrenian, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, as we will see, who walked with Jesus, behind Jesus, bearing Jesus' cross. I call that to your attention this morning, and the example that Simon is to you and to me. Bearing Jesus' cross. Let's notice, first of all, Simon's bearing of the cross. Secondly, our own bearing of the cross. And finally, the motivation for bearing Jesus' cross. Immediately after the sentence of execution had been pronounced over Jesus by Pontius Pilate, Pilate having caved in to the pressure of the crowd, although he knew very well, as he had announced, that Jesus was innocent, who nevertheless gave Jesus over to the will of the multitude, so that they immediately led him away from Pontius Pilate to the place outside the city where he was to be executed. They led him to the place of execution with Pilate's soldiers leading the throng. The place of execution was Golgotha or Calvary. Two different words that have exactly the same meaning. One of them is a Hebrew word. That's the word Golgotha. It means skull. The other word, Calvary, is actually the translation, the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament word that occurs in the text. And the Greek word, as well as this Latin word that has become popular among us, Calvary, also mean skull. Undoubtedly, the hill on which Jesus was executed had the shape of a skull, reminded those who viewed it of a human skull. And because of the gruesome task that took place at this site, it was fitting that the hill should be known as the place of a skull. There they brought the Lord Jesus, and there they crucified the Lord Jesus. John 19, verse 17 tells us that at first Jesus himself bore the cross as they led him away from Pontius Pilate outside of the city to Calvary. John 19, verse 17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Generally, this was the case. Generally, it was the case that those who were condemned to crucifixion were required to carry through the city the cross on which outside of the city they would be executed. This was part of their penalty. The shame, the reproach, the ridicule being heaped on them as they were forced to carry their cross through the city to the jeers of the crowd as they went to the place of execution. So Jesus was led by the soldiers through the busiest streets of Jerusalem in order to make of him a public spectacle. He was made to endure now all of the taunts, all of the ridicule, all of the abuse of the passers-by as they led him to the place of his death. Such executions always drew a crowd. A spectator sport it was when one was crucified. From Matthew, we gather that it was on passing through the city gates, just as they were about to leave the confines of Jerusalem itself, that Simon met the crowd right there at the gate of the city. And at that point, the soldiers compelled Simon to carry Jesus' cross. Undoubtedly, at that point, Jesus had broken down under the weight of the cross. The cross was a heavy load, a very heavy load. And besides that, Jesus was exhausted. He had been up all night, having submitted to several interrogations by those in authority and the rigors of his trial, as well as the torture to which he had already been subjected by his enemies, had taken their toll. Physically and emotionally, the Lord was spent. And so the soldiers and the leaders of the Jews who led the mob that was headed to Calvary compelled, forced Simon the Cyrenian, who was at that moment coming into Jerusalem from the countryside, to bear Jesus' cross. They laid hold on one, Simon, the text says, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. We are told very little about Simon in the narrative. Not only very little here, but very little elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. We know that he hailed from Cyrene. Cyrene was a country in North Africa, what is today Libya. He is everywhere referred to as Simon the Cyrenian. What this means is that Simon was a black man, a Negro, if you will. That may also have entered into, especially the Jews compelling Simon to bear Jesus' cross. The Jews are notoriously racially prejudicial, and it would have been in keeping with their Jewish prejudices to have pressed this black man into this servile task of bearing Jesus' cross. Simon was a proselyte. He was a convert to the Jewish religion. There's no other explanation for it that he lived in Jerusalem. At some point, this black man himself, or perhaps his father or grandfather, had converted to Judaism and had moved from Cyrene in North Africa to be in Palestine. In fact, to live in Jerusalem, the very capital of the Jews. It is plain that he was not the only such proselyte and convert. We read in Acts 2, verse 10, Peter's Pentecost sermon, we're given an account of the places from which all these Jews and proselytes who were in Peter's audience had come. And in Acts 2, verse 10, we read, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. There were a number of Jewish proselytes who came from this region. A good number of them happened to be present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Very likely at the time of the scattering of the Jews, the dispersion of the Jews as God's punishment of them on account of their apostasy and their unbelief. A good number of them had settled in this region, North Africa, Libya, and Cyrene. And there they made converts to the Jewish religion. Among those converts, Simon the Cyrenian. Undoubtedly, there was another reason why Simon was compelled to bear Jesus' cross. And that other reason was that Simon was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Simon was known to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That seems to be the reason why in his account, Mark specifically mentions the names of Simon's two sons. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, we read, "And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Mark adds those names of the sons of Simon, Alexander and Rufus, clearly because those to whom he is writing know them and will recognize them. They're known to be Christians, brothers in the faith, even very likely leaders in the early New Testament church. And this now was their father, the father of Alexander and Rufus, Simon. He was the one compelled to bear Jesus' cross. There's another reference in the New Testament scriptures to one of the sons of Simon in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, where the apostle Paul now says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Not only Rufus, but the mother of Rufus, who would have been the wife then of Simon the Cyrenian." Simon was a follower of Jesus. Simon was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was known to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Openly, he confessed Jesus Christ and was committed to being one of his disciples. And for that reason, when Simon came through the gate of the city, and they immediately recognized him, certainly the leaders of the Jews, and very likely even the Roman soldiers, "Grab him! He's one of his disciples! Grab him and make him bear the cross of his master." And so Simon, this disciple of Jesus Christ, was made to suffer along with his master. Now the shame, the taunts, the ridicule, the abuse cast on Jesus is borne also by Simon. But Simon's bearing of the cross is only an example to us of our own calling to bear the cross of Jesus. We have in our text this morning an example to you and to me of the life that we ought to be living. A powerful example of the nature of the Christian life and of the calling of every single disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, are you bearing Jesus' cross? We Christians are called to bear Jesus' cross just as Simon bore Jesus' cross. The cross refers to pain and suffering. The cross is a symbol of shame, of dishonor, of reproach. The cross stands for suffering, grievous suffering, painful suffering. The cross stands for loss. Ultimately, the loss of everything. That's what the cross was for Jesus. That's what the cross is for every disciple of Jesus Christ, at the very least, the willingness to give up absolutely everything for the sake of the one whose cross you are bearing. The cross speaks of death. That's what happens on a cross. Slow, agonizing, public death. That's what the cross was. That's what it was for Jesus. And that's what it means for the disciple of Jesus Christ. A willingness to lose everything, even our own lives, for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the nature of the Christian life. It cannot be any other way. The Christian life is pain. The Christian life is shame. The Christian life is suffering. The Christian life is loss. The Christian life is death. You had better know that. You had better face the reality of that. And if you don't know that, and if you are unwilling to face that reality, to endure that kind of suffering, to die that kind of death, then you do not want the Christian life. What pain. What loss, what suffering, what death. It was a cross. A cross stands for excruciating pain. The most extreme sort of shame. The ultimate loss. The cross of the Christian. His bearing of the cross in his life is his personal participation in the suffering of Jesus. That's what Simon did. Now, he suffered along with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what cross-bearing is. Our suffering for Jesus' sake and our suffering with Jesus. Essentially, it's the same. Essentially, it's our persecution for Christ's sake and every form of persecution and suffering that the Christian endures for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's cross-bearing. And it's Christ's cross that we bear, ultimately suffering for Christ's sake, suffering because of Christ, because we confess Christ, and because we live in obedience to Christ. There's only one cross in the history of the world, one notable cross, and that's the cross of Jesus. If you are bearing the cross, this is the cross that you are bearing. And it's the same in every age. It's the same for us as it was for Simon 2,000 or more years ago. If we bear the cross, this is what it will mean for us too. The same loss, the same suffering, the same sorrow that was heaped upon Simon in the end, that was heaped upon Jesus himself. It is suffering for Christ's sake. Therefore, we suffer. It isn't the general sorts of sufferings and sorrows that are a part of the life of the children of this world, although they may be included, but it is specifically suffering for Jesus' sake. Suffering because of our confession of Christ. How different is the conception of the Christian life that's popular in evangelical Christianity today? Following after Jesus Christ is nothing but unmitigated bliss, untroubled gaiety, the solving of all of life's problems, so that now your life is one of victory and blessedness. That's not the Christian life. That's not the right conception of the Christian life. They are deluded who suppose that that is the nature of the life of the Christian. The Christian life is often made merely a life of accepting intellectually certain truths, formally being a member of the church, outwardly associated with the company of the people of God, and maybe from time to time contributing financially for the support of the church. But for the rest, you live as you please. Sunday is your day, and you do with it as you please. And during the rest of the week, the law and commandments of God and of Christ you don't take seriously. That's not the Christian life. And again, they are deluded who suppose that it is. This is the Christian life. It is a life of cross-bearing. Bearing of the cross by Christ's disciple is his or her share in the shame and pain and suffering that Christ endured personally at the hands of a wicked world that hated him and wanted him dead. That may take several forms. That cross may be outright hatred. The ridicule, the reproach, and persecution of the child of God by the ungodly world. It's happening in our world today. We are far removed from that. Although there are ominous signs on the horizon for us in our own country. But as we speak, there are Christians who live in lands in which the government is hostile to Christianity, who are forbidden publicly to assemble on the Lord's Day, to be known as Christians, to have a Bible, and to read that Bible means imprisonment or even death. There are disciples of Christ who bear that cross or the suffering of bearing Jesus' cross is hatred and reproach that we endure for the sake of the truth of the Word of Christ. What? You believe that about this book? That it is the infallibly inspired and authoritative Word of God? Seriously? You live your life according to this book? In the 21st century, you don't believe what this book teaches about the origin of all things in the beginning by the creative Word of God. You don't believe what Jesus teaches in this book about marriage, that marriage is for life, and that nothing, no divorce, dissolves the marriage bond, but only death, which is to say, only God dissolves the marriage bond, that forbids all remarriage after divorce, even of the innocent party, all remarriage so long as your spouse is living. Word of God that forbids the ungodly labor union. It strike against the employer. Disobedience to lawful authority. A breaking of the fifth commandment. But you don't need just the fifth commandment in order to condemn the labor union. All you need is the fundamental principle of the law of love. That the great commandment is love God and love your neighbor for God's sake. Do him good even when he does you evil. And now the union is determined to make him pay, to shut down his shop, to make him suffer to the point at which he is forced sit down at the table with the members of the union and comply with their demands. That's not the law of love. Or they do not regard the will of God in the fourth commandment that a day is set aside. In the New Testament, the first day of the week, devoted to God, a day in which we give ourselves exclusively to the worship of God, attending two worship services on Sunday, at which we hear the careful exposition of the Word of God. Or a woman who stays with a husband, endures a great deal of marital grief because of unswerving faithfulness to Christ. Or parents who lose the companionship of their own children because of their determination to follow Christ, to be members of a true church of Jesus Christ in the world. Young people who endure the reproach of other young people because they will not party with them on a Friday night. They will not go along with their immorality and their ungodliness and suffer the consequences. That's cross-bearing. That's bearing the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Or it may simply be toil, burdensome toil, without any apparent appreciation. A wife and mother who labors in the home and seems to be unappreciated by her husband or by her children, who expends herself on behalf of them. Or the work of an office bearer in the church who meets only with criticism and reproach for his tireless labors on behalf of the truth and on behalf of the good of the congregation. That's cross-bearing. Ultimately, the cross of the child of God means the loss of all things, death itself, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you bearing that cross? If this is your life, and this is the nature of the Christian life, what possible motivation can there be for us to live this life? The motivation is love. Love. Love of God. And love of Jesus Christ, that motivates us to take up and willingly to bear whatever cross it is that Christ gives to us. That's why Simon did it, didn't resist, willingly took up that cross of Jesus and followed after Jesus bearing that cross. He loved the Lord Jesus, loved him as a faithful disciple, loved him even unto death. In his love for Jesus, he bore his cross. Because you see, that's the very motivation out of which Christ endure the cross for you and for me. He loves us. He loves us even unto death. Out of the love that he has for us, he is willing to stand in our place, endure what we deserve to endure, suffer the death that was our due. What brought him to his cross? What kept him on that cross? When on that cross, God poured out upon him the vials of his infinite wrath against your sin and my sin. There's one answer: love. His love for us. That must motivate us also to bear the cross. Cross of Jesus Christ, we must remember in one important respect we do not share in. That's his bearing of the wrath of God, his satisfaction of God's justice on account of the guilt of our sin. The cross that Christ bore, the cross upon which Christ died, was the only satisfaction for sin, the only atonement. We do not have to bear that cross. We don't have to endure that aspect of the suffering of Christ. Thank God that we do not. Christ did. He was motivated to do it out of the love that he has for us. The end of the cross for Christ was glory, resurrection, eternal life, victory. That's true for the child of God as well. That's true for us and our bearing of the cross of Christ. That certainly is a motivation to us to bear the cross. It's folly, sheer folly, not to bear the cross of Jesus in this life. It's folly. Whoever does not bear the cross in this life, whoever avoids bearing that cross, avoids the suffering and the sorrow and the reproach that is connected to that cross. Now. But what do they bring upon themselves in eternity that is to come? Eternal wrath and judgment and the curse and reproach of God. But for those who now bear Jesus' cross, the future holds before us joy and glory and eternal life. Because if you bear the cross now, you may be sure that you are one of Jesus' disciples. There can be no doubt about that. Be assured of that for yourself. You belong to Him. You are His disciple. What does that mean? Not only that you share in His cross, but you share in His victory and in the glory that followed the suffering of that cross. That's what is before us, brothers and sisters. Joy. The greatest joy, the only joy, eternal joy in the way bearing Jesus' cross. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we give thanks for thy holy word and pray that the truth of it may be impressed upon our hearts this morning. Give us the grace to take up and willingly and joyfully to bear Jesus' cross. Hold before us the hope of glory that is to come. For Christ's sake, amen.